Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Next Sunday, we'll begin a sermon series thinking about the season of Advent. But for this morning, we are going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, and our text for this morning is going to be primarily focused on verses 22 to 30. If you're just joining us, I know we have several here that are joining us for family, for Thanksgiving. We're so glad to have you here. We've been just working our way verse by verse through John's gospel. And we come now to John 10, verses 22 to 30, this extended discourse in which Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, and describes his people as his sheep. So let's read John 10, verses 22 to 30. This is God's word. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now as your flock, as your sheep, needing to hear from our good shepherd. And so we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask that by your Spirit, you would illuminate this passage of Scripture to us, that you would speak to us in the Word, that you would sanctify us by the Word, Lord, and that we would grow to be more firm and more sure of our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, on October 1st, a young mountain climber by the name of Balan Miller was just finishing one of the most difficult climbs in Yosemite National Park up the mountain known as El Capitan. It was a 2,400-foot vertical wall. And he had been climbing this mountain with nothing more than a rope to keep him from falling. And he had been making this trek up this mountain face for several days. He had a big social media following closely watching him at every step along the way. And he was just arriving to the top when the bag that he had trailing behind him got snagged on something. So he began rappelling back down the mountain in order to set it free. However, Miller did not realize that he had come to the end of his rope. And he had failed to tie a stop knot to keep him from falling. And in one instant, he rappelled right off the end of his rope, a 2,400-foot fatal flaw. Now, I don't know about you. I personally could never attempt anything like that. Okay, a YMCA rock wall is my limit. But these climbers who attempt these dangerous feats, they do it because they know what they're doing, or at least they think they know what they're doing. But in a moment when everything depended on this mountain climber's preparation, everything depended on his skill, his knowledge, his experience, all of that ultimately proved to be inadequate, and it cost him his life. And this horrible tragedy paints a sobering picture for us as well. See, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our salvation, if everything depended on us, our measure of faith, our sincerity, our obedience, then we would be in the exact same danger as that mountain climber was, at the risk of falling and perishing at any single moment. But here's the good news, beloved. What we're going to see in John 10 this morning is that our faith and our salvation does not ultimately depend on us, but it rests completely in the sovereign hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never let us go, who will never let us fall, and will never allow us to perish. And so this morning I have one very simple point. We are, as Christ's sheep, secure in the hands of the shepherd. We are secure in the hands of the shepherd. So let's pick up right where we left off last week in verses 22 and 23. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So right here from the outset, John is giving us the setting. It is the Feast of Dedication. Now, if you're kind of doing a little Rolodex in your mind, thinking, okay, I know there's three feasts in the Old Testament that God prescribed. I don't remember that one. That's because that one is not in the Old Testament. The Feast of Dedication came about later, actually during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, when Antiochus Epiphanes overtook Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, but then the Jews revolted, took it back, and rededicated it. Thus, they established a feast known as the Feast of Dedication, or as we know it today, Hanukkah, which of course is celebrated in winter, which John tells us it was winter, which is why he's not just out in the open, but rather he is in a warmer place in Solomon's colonnade. And as has very often been in John's gospel, the Jews, the religious leaders, come to Jesus to ask him another question. Verse 24, the Jews say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Okay, so again, the religious leaders come to Jesus, and they're just really fed up. And they're telling Jesus, "You need to stop holding us in suspense, and you need to just tell us plainly whether or not you are the Christ." There was this show that I used to watch growing up that was full of mystery. And as the show progressed, it only raised more and more questions. And people would often complain that the writers didn't really have any answers. They were just building suspense for the sake of suspense. And many people grew frustrated and demanded answers to their questions. Okay, that's kind of where the Jews are at here. Stop leaving us in suspense and just give us the answers we all want. Tell us plainly that you are the Christ. Now, here's the problem. Jesus has given them plenty of answers. "I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door." He's telling them exactly who he is. The problem is that these are not the answers they want. And notice their motive in asking Jesus this question. It's not because they want to know, hey, if you're really the Messiah, we just want to worship you. So just tell us plainly. That's not their motive. Their motive is, the word Messiah or Christ was a loaded word. It had all kinds of political and even military connotations. So if Jesus were to say out in the open, in public, in the temple, you're right, guys, I am the Messiah, we got him. We can nab him on that, which is why Jesus was always very careful in public not to just outright say, I am the Christ. And so their problem is not a lack of revelation. Their problem is a lack of belief. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Okay, we never just have works, or we never just have words. We also have, alongside Jesus, words, his works. So Jesus says, I've told you plainly, and my works have clearly shown my identity. The feeding of the 5,000. The healing of the paralytic, the healing of the man blind from birth. All of these are signs pointing straight to the identity of Jesus. If you're driving down any major highway in Texas, you will not miss these dozens of billboards for the most famous rest stop I know of, Buc-ee's. Anybody ever been to a Buc-ee's before? Okay, when you're driving down the highway in Texas, you're going to see sign after sign, these giant billboards with big, bold letters, bright logos, giant beaver's heads pointing you to Buc-ee's, okay? You can't miss it. If you simply follow those billboards, you follow those signs, you're going to end up at a Buc-ee's. And Jesus says here, my works are the signs. They are the billboards, and if you follow those signs, they will point you directly to who I am. Okay, just as it was not a problem with a lack of words, it also was not a problem with lack of signs. The problem is the Jews refused to follow that which the signs clearly pointed to. And so Jesus says once again in verse 26, but you do not believe. I told you, you do not believe. I showed you, you do not believe. And then Jesus gets to the heart of it. And he tells them in the second half of verse 26 exactly why they do not believe. Notice what he says. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Hey, last Sunday, we saw that Jesus pointed out that these supposed shepherds of Israel were not, in fact, shepherds of Israel. And here Jesus goes even further. Not only are you not shepherds, you're not even my sheep, Jesus says. And then, by contrast, Jesus shifts in verse 27, and he says, the reason that someone does believe is because they're already my sheep. Notice verse 27, my sheep, right, the sheep I have, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why do the sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd and follow him? Because they're already his sheep, and he knows them. Why do those who are not his sheep reject his voice and refuse to follow him? Because they are not his sheep, and he does not know them. And we come here once again in the Gospel of John to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. fact, James Montgomery Boyce, he's one of my favorite commentators, he actually called the title of his chapter on these following verses, Jesus was a Calvinist. And that's kind of cute and clever. But really, Calvin was a Jesus listener. The reason that Jesus gives for the Jews' rejection of him is that they are not his sheep. See it again, verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. The reason Jesus gives for the sheep's reception of Jesus is that they are his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, you only need to go back a few chapters in John to realize, oh, Jesus has said this before, hasn't he? In John 6, verse 37, you can turn there in your Bibles if you want to see it, just a few pages. In John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, the sheep my Father gives me will come to me. Now, it is often at this point where accusations are made against those who believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. They'll say things like this. Well, if you have to already be a sheep to believe, then that removes any responsibility for believing the gospel. And for those of you who have been with us for 10 chapters now in John's gospel, know that that's a horrible accusation. Because over and over and over, Jesus has said, whoever believes in me has eternal life. That's true. Jesus absolutely has said that over and over again. So we've leveled that accusation. But then here, they'll take it a step further. And they'll say, especially in light of verse 26, well, that also means that unbelief is God's fault. People don't believe because God did not make them his sheep. Okay, that's the accusation. So I thought, well, why don't we just go to the source? Why don't we see what John Calvin himself wrote about that accusation that people often level against him? Here's what he writes. If anyone murmurs at this, that the cause of unbelief lies in God, because it is for him alone to make sheep, I reply, God is free from all blame. For it is only by their voluntary malice that men reject his grace. The Jews reject Jesus because they chose to reject Jesus. Because it is in their very nature as non-sheep to turn away from the good shepherd. Unbelievers reject Christ because that is what sinful, unregenerate hearts, not born again, not born of the Spirit, do. They refuse to come to the light. You cannot blame this on God. Think about what God is doing in this passage. He has sent his own Son to these Jews. He has shown them sign after sign after sign so that they might believe in him. He is literally standing, Jesus, right in front of them, giving them chance after chance after chance to repent and believe in what I am telling you, and you will have eternal life. Oh, the grace that God is showing to them. But they did not hear his voice. As Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let me ask you a question. Is today today? Yes. Amen. So please listen. If you're here this morning and you have not turned to Jesus Christ for your salvation, you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, don't harden your heart another day. today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But then there's something else in verse 27 and in the following verses that Jesus shows us. And this is where I want to land for the rest of our time. These next few verses give believers an incredible amount of assurance. I think if we're all honest, we've all struggled at different points in our life with assurance. A husband or a wife may struggle to be assured that their spouse loves them. A child may doubt that his parents will always be there for him. Or an employee may wonder whether or not he's truly pleasing his boss. And very often, our lack of assurance in life and in these different spheres of life comes because we don't receive assurances from the person we need it from most. It's hard to trust that your spouse loves you when they rarely say it. It's difficult to trust that your parents love you when comfort and affection are rarely expressed. It's frustrating as an employee to know where do I stand with my boss when you get little to no feedback or encouragement. But of course, it's not just in family life or work life that we struggle with assurance. It happens in the Christian life as well. It is a very real an all too common experience for a Christian to doubt and even to wonder, am I truly saved? Am I really one of Christ's sheep? And then when you add to that the fact that there are several evangelical denominations who would actually promote this lack of assurance. I knew of a sister in Christ who was part of a Pentecostal church, and she constantly feared whether or not she was saved, feared whether or not she might lose her salvation, because according to that particular faith tradition, in order to have true assurance of salvation, you had to give evidence by speaking in tongues. And this sister had never done that before, and so she lived in continual fear and confusion, wondering whether or not she was truly saved. Then there's also denominations who teach that you can even lose your salvation. Okay, you can imagine then the fear and trepidation of going through life wondering, every time I sin, every time I'm going through a dry, cold season of my faith, whether or not I am truly a believer. But unlike the spouse or the parent or the employer who struggles to bestow assurance, and unlike denominations who place undue burdens on their sheep, Jesus does not keep his sheep guessing. In these next few verses, I want to show you, Jesus gives some of the clearest, strongest, and most comforting statements on the assurance of your salvation that you will ever hear. And I want to show you three things that you can root your salvation firmly in. Three things. Here's the first one. You can root your assurance of salvation in God's eternal predestination. In God's eternal predestination. Notice again verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice again, the reason that Christ's sheep believe and hear and follow is because he already knows them. They're already his sheep. Okay, their belief is the result, not the cause of being his sheep. Jesus here is not describing how someone becomes a sheep. He is describing what sheep do because they are already his. They hear, and when they hear, they follow. And this aligns with exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. I want you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. Now, we all know Romans 8, verse 28, right? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. But we don't necessarily know verse 29 as well. We should. Here's what Romans 8, 29 says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice what Paul says. Those whom God foreknew, those whom he set his love upon beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, God knew you. He knew you intimately, personally, and covenantally in Christ Jesus before the very foundations of the earth. Now think about that for a minute. The triune God, before creation itself, in his eternal, wise, perfect counsel, predestined you to be his sheep. And what God himself, think about this, what God himself has decreed in eternity past, do you think that could be undone? No. Now, in contrast, if salvation rested solely upon you, if it rested completely in your decision, your faith, your strength, your assurance would slowly start to evaporate. You would be as vulnerable as Ballin Miller at the top of El Capitan. But since your salvation does not begin with the moment you believe or even the day that you were baptized, but can be traced all the way back to eternity past in the sovereign counsel of the triune God, you can have assurance, beloved, that you truly belong to him. If your salvation started with you, if it was all dependent upon you, yes, you could lose it, but it doesn't start with you. It begins with God. Therefore, it is secure forever. You can root your assurance in God's eternal predestination. That's the first thing. The second thing you can root your assurance in is in God's eternal promise. God's eternal promise. Not only does Jesus say that I make them my sheep, but he also goes on to say, I give them eternal life. You see that in verse 28? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now again, Jesus is not saying anything new here. This is something Jesus already said in John chapter 6. Okay, we've already been to John 6 once. Let's flip back in our Bibles one more time to John 6 and look this time at verse 39. Verse 39 of John 6. Jesus says in John 6, 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, it is the Father's will that he should lose just a handful of his sheep. No, none. nothing. It is his will that he should lose none of his sheep, but give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Let me ask you something. Can anyone thwart the will of God? That was not very strong. Let's try that again. Can anyone thwart the will of God?
No.
No. Can Satan thwart the will of God? No. Can you thwart the will of God?
No.
No one can thwart the will of God, and it is the will of God that you, his sheep, should never be lost. God has promised you, his sheep, will have eternal life. You will not fall. You will not ever perish. Now, sometimes when believers think about Jesus giving eternal life, we kind of almost have this picture in our heads. It's Christmas time, right? Of like a gift, like a present. Here you go. Kind of like eternal life is just this thing kind of disconnected from everything else that he gives to us. Eternal life is not just this disconnected gift God gives. In eternity past, God in his sovereign decree united you to his son Jesus. Jesus is eternal and will never perish. Therefore, because you are united to him, you are eternal and you too will never perish. The life of Jesus is what guarantees your life. Okay, eternal life is not disconnected from Jesus. It is intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from, which can give you even more assurance. Not only is it this promise from the God who never lies, but the reason you have eternal life is because you are in Christ, and Christ is eternal. So our assurance is rooted in God's eternal predestination. It is rooted in God's eternal promise. And then finally, it is rooted in God's eternal power. God's eternal power. My family and I live on a very busy street in El Dorado. And unfortunately, and one of these days I want to petition the city for this, but unfortunately there's just no sidewalks in the immediate vicinity. And so all of our walks, and we love to go on family walks, begin at a very busy intersection. And so naturally, especially when my kids were real little, I would hold their hands through those busy intersections. And whenever there was a car coming, I did not rely on their tiny little hands to keep holding on to mine to keep them safe. Okay, I gripped their hand tightly so that as a car comes roaring by, whether they tried to let go or not, my hand is there holding them fast. And that is the picture that Jesus gives in these next few verses. Notice verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus says, no thief, no robber, no wolf, no false shepherds, no one, nothing can snatch you out of his sovereign hand. Now, it is at this point that those who would argue that you can lose your salvation say something like this. Well, yes, no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. Well, that's true, but you can choose to jump out of his hands of your own free will. But I want you to think about that statement. If you can remove yourself from Christ's hand, then you are stronger than Christ. Your will is stronger than his will. And even more than that, you are stronger than the Father. Which is what Jesus adds in verse 29. And my Father, oh, who by the way, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one in the universe is greater than the Father. So no one, not even you, can snatch you, if you are his sheep, out of his hand. As one author put it, there is no force or being sufficient to sever the relation between the true believer and Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There is no place more secure, more safe, than to be hidden with Christ in God. And then Jesus explains why he can say that his sheep are secure both in his hands and the Father's hands. That seems odd. John 6 says, all that the Father gives me, seems like there's this exchanging of hands going, all the Father gives me, come to me. You're secure in Christ's hand, you're secure in the Father's hand. Jesus tells us how he can say that in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now that doesn't mean that I and the Father are of one purpose. It doesn't mean that I and the Father are the same person. It means Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one God. Right? There are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though the Spirit's not mentioned here, Ephesians 1:13 says he holds us just as much as the Father and the Son, because it is the Holy Spirit who seals your salvation and guarantees your inheritance of it someday. So our assurance of salvation, brothers and sisters, your assurance of salvation is rooted in God's eternal predestination, his eternal promise, and his eternal power. And if you could summarize all of this, it's communicating one overarching thing. Your salvation is all of grace. I love how Sinclair Ferguson put it, assurance is nourished on a clear understanding of grace. God chose you to be united to Christ. He promised you eternal life in Christ, and he will keep you safe in Christ for all eternity. We contributed our sin. He contributed all of his amazing grace. You cannot earn this. You cannot deserve this. It is all for his glory of his grace. So, if all of that's true, why do Christians still struggle with assurance? Why? If all of those things are true and we believe those things, then why is it the very real experience for many Christians to still struggle with assurance? I want to suggest three reasons to you as we begin to wrap things up. Number one is sin. Sin. Sin has a way of clouding your assurance of salvation. When you fall into the same temptation over and over again, or when you commit a sin that you never even thought yourself capable of committing, or maybe you thought a thought you never thought you could dream of, these kinds of things can erode your assurance of salvation. Which is why when you sin, you need to remember that your assurance is not rooted in your obedience or your lack of obedience to God's law. It is rooted in the fact that God chose you before the foundations of the earth. He promised eternal life, and you are kept and guarded by his powerful hands. Your assurance is rooted in grace, getting what you do not deserve. Your obedience contributes nothing to your justification, right? Justification. We are declared righteous. We are made righteous in the sight of a holy God. Your obedience contributes nothing to that. Your disobedience cannot undo your justification. Hey, you are just as righteous and holy in the sight of God on your best days of obedience and your worst days of lawlessness. Now, how can that be? Because you have been justified by his grace. You are not clothed in the perfect, you are not clothed in the imperfect righteousness of yourself. You are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So do not let your own sin strip away your assurance of salvation. And when you do sin, run to Jesus, the one from whom all of your assurance flows from. A second reason Christians can struggle with assurance is because of doubt. Doubt. Doubt can tear down our assurance of salvation. Doubting the Christian faith. Doubting some of the truth claims of the Bible. Maybe doubting, did God really create all things? And when doubt creeps in, it can be very easy to think, I don't think true Christians think this way. I don't think this is how true Christians think, which then can lead you to think, maybe I'm not a believer. And I believe that is why the Holy Spirit gave us lines in the Bible like Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, you and I, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. That's true. But we also still live in a cursed body with a fallen mind that can wrestle with lingering doubt. And that tension is actually the very evidence, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that God's Spirit is in you. Because the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. So the fact that you're wrestling with those things is the very evidence of God's Spirit in you. And the assurance that you need as you wrestle with difficult questions is that, guess what? Your doubt cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand. Because we've already established nothing, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Listen to this. Christians are allowed to wrestle with very difficult questions about the Christian faith, even having doubts of their own sometimes, and still be Christians. All the while knowing no one, not my doubts, not my questions, not my own internal struggles, is strong enough to pull me out of the sovereign, powerful hands of God. We root our assurance in Christ. And then a third reason that Christians might struggle with assurance is because of weak faith. Weak faith. I love what one author pointed out. He said that the struggle that Christians often have with assurance is not that they doubt Christ's ability to save them. Right? It's like, I know Christ can save me. I believe that. It's not that they doubt Christ's ability to save them, but they doubt whether or not their own faith is strong enough to be genuine. Yes, Christ can save me. I believe that. I see it's clearly in Scripture. But have I truly believed in him? Was I sincere the moment I said that I believed? Am I sincere today? But you were not saved based upon the sincerity of your faith. Do you know that? You were saved upon the object of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not saved. You were saved upon the merits of Christ, not the measure of your own faith. So that means even weak faith, or as Jesus calls it, mustard seed-sized faith, can save a wretch like you and me. Because even the smallest, weakest of faith in Christ is still a gift from an eternal God. And so we often struggle with assurance for those reasons. There's other reasons that we can struggle with assurance, but brothers and sisters, we root our assurance in nothing of ourselves, but completely in the grace of Christ that we see in this passage. Now, in closing, I want to address one final thing in this. You see, some could argue that offering such firm assurance of salvation could lead to lawless and sinful living. Right? You preach assurance like that, Pastor. People might think that they can just do whatever they want, but you assured them they're still a Christian. And to address that charge, I want to finish with an extended quote and illustration from James Montgomery Boyce, because I think he answers this question better than I could. Here's what he writes. But, someone will say, assurance of salvation may be true, but to teach it is dangerous. If people believe that nothing can ever snatch them from Christ's hand, then surely they will feel free to sin. If I thought so, I would sin. Would you? Boyce replies. If so, I feel sorry for you. I even doubt that you know the Lord. For my experience indicates that it is a knowledge of the love and grace of God that more than anything else keeps a believer from sinning. Even if there is a possibility of these truths encouraging sin, would it be better not to preach them? Would it be better to tell Christians that they might be overcome by sin and so perish? No. It would not. Moreover, how could I tell what I do not believe? Shall I slander God with falsehoods? Let me put it in terms that you will surely understand. Shall I come to your house and tell your children, little Mary, just 2 years old, or Michael, just 6, that if they disobey you, they will cease to be your children, and that you will throw them out into the streets? If I were to do that, you would be angry, and rightly so. Rather, you would want me to say, children, do you know that your Father loves you? That he will never stop loving you? Therefore, do not disappoint him. Love him and do what he says. Do you understand that illustration? If so, do not impute lesser motives or lesser love to God. Believe these truths of assurance and allow them to become a great incentive to godly conduct in your life. Let's pray.